Morning, everyone. My name's Andrew Kyrios. I'm a student minister here. If you haven't met me before, hello. Let me add my welcome. Why don't we pray as we get started? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us. Help us to believe it, to understand it, and to live it. In the name of our mighty Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to this kind of puzzling section of Matthew 17. And at first glance, this passage seems to be going, you know, straight over our heads. One of those ones. I'm wondering if you've ever been in a conversation where you had no idea what was going on. It's happened to me a number of times. My wife is a physiotherapist. She works in a hospital. She would sometimes, from time to time, come home from work and would start telling me stories about what went on that day. You know, it'd go like this. The ECG showed ST elevation showing STEMI on a background of AF and cabbage. What? Now, unless you're medically trained, you're in the same boat as me. You've got no idea. It could very well be a recipe for something involving cabbage. I wouldn't know any better. But I have it on good authority, mind you, that this just means that some kind of machine showed that the patient had a heart attack and has history of heart surgery. See? This complicated phrase can be made so simple that one such as I, with absolutely the most minimal medical training in the world, can understand it. It's easy enough, though, for someone with the right background, that is, in this case, medical training, to understand it too, though. And a similar thing is kind of going on with our passage this morning. You see, the disciples and other Jews, who were, of course, the earliest Christians, would understand, at least at first glance, what's going on with this story, with all this talk of Moses and Elijah and mountains and tents and shelters and so on. Even though, to us, it looks like a huge puzzle and mystery. You know, one of those jigsaws where we don't even know where the corners are. But part of our task today will actually be trying to understand what those kinds of people would have thought, and then to think about what it means for us. So we need to get that kind of understanding under control first. What this would have sounded like to the people who first heard it, to these early Jewish Christians. And then we'll think about what it means for us. So this passage is known as what's called the Transfiguration. Our translations use that word in verse 2. It says, Jesus was transfigured before them. And if you don't know what this word means, you wouldn't be alone. The English word comes from a Latin translation of that word. And it's a little obscure today. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't go around having conversations saying, oh, you know, he was transfigured before me. You know, we just don't use the word. So to make it a bit clearer and make it a bit more understandable, think about it like this. A transformation. It's basically a way of a transformation that's been clear or visible to other people. So it's really obvious. But the change can also be inward as well. So you can be transfigured outwardly or inwardly or both. Like, for example, when someone might put their faith in Jesus for the first time. But here in our passage, it's quite clear the meaning is that outward, obvious one, because Jesus, after all, his appearance changes, doesn't it? His face shines and his clothes become white. So we're going to be focusing on the first six verses, and we'll be looking as well at the following ones. But we'll be focusing on those first six. So it'd be helpful to keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking a lot closely at the text because it's just one of those passages which we really need to pay careful attention to the detail. So I'm going to quickly list some of these things that come up. We've got a mention of 6 days. We've got Jesus with Peter, James and John. We've got a high mountain. We've got, of course, the transfiguration itself. We've got Moses and Elijah. We've got these shelters, or you could also translate this word as tents. We've got a cloud. We've got a voice coming from the cloud. We've got scared disciples, and then the disciples are reassured. And, you know, that's a lot of stuff packed into these six verses. How do we make sense of all this? Well, the good news is it's actually a lot easier than it looks. You see, our passage today relies on something called intertextuality, which basically means when the meaning of one thing shapes another thing. It sounds complicated, but it's really not. It's my favourite so-called linguistic tool. For example, it could be a movie, a book, or even a poem. Let me explain what I mean. I hope you've heard of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe book. It's also been made semi-recently into a movie. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's a classic. C.S. Lewis, of course, was a Christian. And what he's done in that book, he's taken the message of Jesus, the gospel in the Bible, and actually transformed its setting. He's put it into a fantasy setting. So there's lions and witches and magic and all that kind of stuff. And so what he's done, he's taken the lion and he's made the lion Jesus. You know, the lion dies in the story. He saves the boy, whose name is Edmund, who voluntarily goes along with the evil witch. He's just thinking he's innocently following his desires. But he goes along with the evil witch. Sounds a lot like people and sin. And then the lion, of course, rises from the dead and saves the boy. Obviously, in the story, not everything matches. Jesus wasn't a lion, clearly. But it's not meant to match. You see, he's using this technique called intertextuality to help illustrate a point, to help show a point. Jesus saves people. Jesus rose from the dead, etc. And that's a way of using it for a teaching. Or there's also, you can have it as a comedy aspect. One of my favourite films is Hook. Has anyone ever seen the movie Hook? It's about the grown-up Peter Pan. Not many. Oh, it's a great film. It's a bit old school. Dustin Hoffman is Captain Hook himself. And Robin Williams is Peter Pan. And he plays a grown-up Peter Pan who returns to Neverland after having a corporate job as a lawyer. And he's returning and his old mates, who are still young little boys, you know, he thinks of them as young little whippersnappers, annoying, teasing him, etc. And he yells out in exasperation, he goes, "What is this, some kind of Lord of the Flies preschool?" You see, to get that, you need to understand what Lord of the Flies is. Otherwise, it doesn't really make sense. You see, the film is relying on your knowledge of Lord of the Flies. Just like C.S. Lewis is relying on your knowledge of, at least the story of Jesus, to use it as a teaching method. Whereas the Hook the Movie uses it for laughs. And in our passage, Matthew is using this kind of technique, this intertextuality, to give us a better understanding of who Jesus is. But his intertextuality is not Lord of the Flies, nor is it the message of Jesus, because he's actually writing that. It's set in the Old Testament texts. And we're going to have a look at that. He's drawing on those sections from the Old Testament that these people who are hearing this story, and in fact the disciples themselves who are going up the mountain, were familiar with. They would have known them. So we're going to trace where some of these references come from. And a few of them come from Exodus, specifically chapters 24 and 34. In Exodus 24, it's focusing on Moses. You see, Moses is God's leader as people leave Egypt and they're wandering around in the desert. On Mount Sinai, God calls Moses up to receive the law, which is the sign of the covenant, God's promise, as he's leading people into the land that God promised them once they've come out of Egypt. But here's where the similarities begin. You see, Moses takes three other people with him: Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Sound familiar? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. In our text in Matthew, it says after 6 days. In Exodus, Moses is invited further up the mountain by God after 6 days. Of course, they're both obviously on a mountain, Mount Sinai, a mountain. Same story, verse 1 of Matthew, a high mountain. And then a voice comes in the cloud and tells Moses to approach to receive the law in the Exodus. And in fact, this happens, of course, in Matthew. And so with some of these things, they're exactly the same sometimes, like the voice from the cloud. But, like with our intertextuality examples, they're not always the same. They're a bit different. But that's the point. You see, in Matthew 17, verse 2, he tells us that Jesus' face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were white. In Exodus 34, Moses' face is shining, but he needs to wear a veil so he doesn't blind his fellow Israelites. You see, some of these things are trying to set the scene so we can understand that Matthew is referring to these Old Testament passages. And then he's going to tell us why he's doing this. So, of course, Jesus and Moses, the similarities are striking. They're being compared in some way. For some reason, Matthew wants us to think of Moses when we read this story about Jesus. You know, both take three people up with them. Both are transfigured or transformed. Both hear God speak from a cloud. Both go up after 6 days. But there are some differences. In Matthew verse 5, the voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But this doesn't happen to Moses. He doesn't get called God's son in any passage. And he actually is preaching. Moses is preaching in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says this. This is after he's received the law. He says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." And then what does God say in the cloud in our verse, in our chapter here, verse 5? "Listen to him." You see, we have a link here. Jesus is this prophet who Moses just talked about, who we should listen to. But then why is it important that Jesus is like Moses? Well, we need to remember what Moses did. He received the law from God, the covenant or the promise, God's promise to take care of his people and give them a land. But it's not just that, it's more than that. God's presence would be with them. God himself would live with them. You see, God's people, when they received the law, they were actually wandering around through the desert for 40 years. They didn't have a home. So they had to set up these temporary shelters or tents around the places they would move about from place to place, making their way to the land that was going to be given to them. And after Moses had received the law, the presence of God, they believed, would be sitting on a seat on a chest that they called an ark. So they believed that the ark, which was to be carried in a special and holy way, was where the presence of God was. And that little ark had a special tent and a special shelter in the middle of all the other ones. And they carried it around from place to place. And so this is where we get the shelters or the tents that we read about in Matthew verse 4. Peter, the disciple, starts setting up these shelters. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, Moses actually tells the people, you need to remember the time that you were in the desert when you left Egypt, before you had a land of your own. You need to remember where you came from. So, once a year, set up these temporary shelters and remember this event. Remember your exodus, your leaving Egypt. Remember God's presence with you in the desert. And so it actually looks like Peter is doing the right thing. He's setting up these three tents for the three greats. But at this point, the voice from heaven, it actually interrupts Peter and makes this announcement. He says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." In one verse, the voice from the cloud pronounces Jesus as both greater than Moses and the prophet who's also there in the transfiguration, Elijah, who we'll think about later on. Now, there are two reasons for this. First, the voice calls him his son. Now, he doesn't turn him into his son here, but he's just saying what's already true, what's already the case. Jesus, you see, he's not just another prophet, he's not just a second Moses, or he's not someone who will just lead his people. He's all these things, but he's also more than that as well. In fact, if we think about the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about the presence. God with us. God is with his people, not temporarily like in the desert where they had to set up the shelters every time they moved. Not in a shelter, not in a tent, but permanently in Jesus. And in fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, one of the last New Testament books, it's reflecting on this incident. And it says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory," which is just the cloud, "saying, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." See, the testimony or the witness of 2 Peter confirms to us what we suspect from Old Testament intertextuality, from this referring to the Old Testament. that Jesus received honour and glory from God the Father as this declaration came from the cloud, naming Jesus as his son. Jesus is not on the same level as Elijah or Moses, but above. So it's not appropriate for Peter to have these shelters erected for all of them. See, Jesus is of greater honour than both of the other prophets. Second, Matthew uses another Old Testament text to show that to the disciples and explain who Jesus is. Now, in the book of Isaiah, a book of a prophet, there are a number of prophecies known as servant songs. They're all about what God's chosen servant would do. And this servant is often compared and is known to be the Messiah. The most well-known of these is from Isaiah 53. It's known as the suffering servant. It predicts the servant's suffering and rejection. Now, you might, I know you might be a bit musical, unlike me, and know the Colin Buchanan song, Isaiah 53:6. I wonder if anyone knows it. It's basically a straight quote. We all like sheep have gone away. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, this is a servant song. This is Isaiah 53. It looks to a time when Jesus, God's chosen servant, will give up his life as a ransom for many and suffer. Now, that's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 42 is the first of these servant songs. And this is what it says. This is verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. I hope you noticed a similarity with the Matthew 17 passage, verse 5. Of course, the voice says, this is my son whom I love, and this is the part, with him I am well pleased. In Isaiah, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Same concept here. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is this servant who later in Isaiah, in this same passage, is shown to be the just and the fair king who brings justice to the earth and relief to the people who are oppressed. You see, Jesus has been shown to be worthy of honour. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the servant who will rule God's people. He is like Moses, though, in the way that he is God's great spokesperson or prophet, but he is better as well. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the whole point of this transfiguration, this transformation. Jesus is better than all these people. He is worthy of the greatest honour and glory. The natural question we need to answer now is, well, how do we react? How do we respond? What do we do? Well, we saw that Peter tried to show Jesus honour. He tried to respond and react by setting up the tents, the shelters. But he was interrupted as God's voice boomed out from the cloud. He had the right idea, though, but the problem was it just wasn't enough. It wasn't enough honour. He put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. But what does it mean to honour Jesus? It's clear from our passage that he's deserving of it, so how do we do it? What does it even mean? Well, I think we can start by listening to him. After all, isn't that what the voice from heaven commands? Listen to him. And what do the last words of Matthew's gospel tell us? They're the words of Jesus, and they say, go out and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. See, honouring Jesus means telling others about him. The prophets, they couldn't hold it in. Isaiah prophesied in the servant songs. Moses talks about the great prophet who will come and who we need to listen to. The voice from heaven declares who Jesus is. You see, they must preach. They must proclaim. But it's not just that either. It's not just a matter of words, but also deeds. See, Jesus tells his disciples to teach the nations to obey everything he commanded them in Matthew 28. You know, giving honour to rulers, dignitaries, foreign diplomats, even in modern times, involves all sorts of benefits, showering of gifts, a lot of sycophancy and sucking up. And even in earlier times, if you were under the rule of a king, you would show them honour by paying them tribute, a monetary contribution or treasure or whatever it is. maybe some grain. If this is how people and we treat kings and rulers of the earth, then imagine how we need to respond to Jesus, who by his grace called us into relationship with him. Don't make the same mistake as Peter. I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of elevating the scripture, the Bible, to be on the same level as the one to whom it testifies. Now, although John calls Jesus the Word of God in his gospel, it doesn't mean that Jesus is the Bible, or vice versa. The Bible is God's gift to us that we may know him, but it is not him. It is a means, not the end to which the means point. By all this, I think I don't just mean don't just think that if we can drink up all we can of the Bible, as much as we can, we'll honour Jesus better. That's true to some extent. But it's not just knowledge, or time spent reading, or whatever the case may be. It's a love for Jesus that results in actions which truly honour him. You see, Jesus is worthy of greater honour. How are you honouring him? Now, what about all this Elijah stuff? Why, of all the prophets, is Elijah mentioned? I don't know what you think about when you hear about Elijah. I think of the contest on Mount Carmel, where he calls down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice, while the other prophets of Baal, the false god, cut themselves and whip themselves, trying to get a false god to listen to them. That's what I think of when I hear Elijah. What's he got to do with Jesus? Well, I think the key to understanding about Elijah comes from Jesus' own words in verses 10 to 13 of the Matthew 17 passage. You know, the disciples, they're talking to Jesus and they say, why does Elijah need to come first? Well, our answer comes from another Old Testament book, this time Malachi, a prophet, chapter 4. And it says this, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I gave rules and regulations for all Israel to obey. Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me, so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. See, Elijah is kind of like, he's like the herald or the announcer of the end times, the time when the Messiah will appear. Elijah is about looking forward, as the disciples say in verse 10. But you see, Jesus kind of just tweaks their understanding of Elijah a bit. They're right, it's about looking forward, but they hadn't realized that Elijah had already come, this in the form of John the Baptist. This doesn't mean that he somehow assumed John the Baptist's form and it's like Elijah's spirit in John's body or something like that. Because they asked John the Baptist in John's Gospel, are you Elijah? What does he say? No. But instead, John the Baptist has come in fulfillment of this future Elijah because he restores all things. Remember, John's baptism, it was about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was future looking, a change of life, repentance, turning around, living better. It was preparing people for the future coming of Jesus, where their sins would be forgiven. And so I think this is probably why Elijah was on the mountain with Jesus and Moses, this forward-looking idea of repentance, of forgiveness of sins, of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. You see, part of giving due honour to Jesus is to be awaiting this day of the Lord, his second coming, the future coming of Jesus, as it's represented by Elijah in the Transfiguration. You see, it means orientating our lives to the end times in expectation of his coming. This affects the way we think about people, about even things like morality, money, voting, what we do in day-to-day life. A good idea, I think, for self-reflection that I would encourage you to do is to think about this. How does my life reflect the expectation of Jesus coming again? How is it any different because of that fact? Is it any different because of that fact? Don't put all your stock in the here and now. You see, the disciples were kind of expecting a future Elijah, but they missed him. They needed Jesus to point him out. You see, ultimately the Transfiguration, this transformation, it's about Jesus. He is the prophet Moses said would come. He's come at the end times, after John the Baptist, who was like Elijah. He was given some honour by Peter, but the thing is, he's not just a prophet. He's not just an end times preacher. He's the Son of God, as the voice from the cloud declares, with whom I am well pleased. He's greater than Moses. He is greater than Elijah. He's the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Make sure you don't sell Jesus short. Follow him. Pay him honour. And in the words of Moses and of God as he speaks in the cloud, listen to him. Why don't I pray and ask that we would do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to believe it and understand it. We pray that we would listen to your voice from the cloud, that we would listen to Jesus. And we ask all these things through Jesus, who is one with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.